Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. One of the more humorous stories in scripture. I'll be reading the entire chapter and actually a little bit into chapter 6. I'm going to focus specifically on chapter 5, but I am going to touch a little bit in chapter 6. I'll read through chapter 6, verse 6. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose up early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back up in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of God of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? That's the reading of God's word this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. With the recent attacks on the World Trade Center and the war that is going on in Afghanistan, one of the common themes that we hear over and over is we need to be respectful of other religions. We should not mock the religion of Islam. We need to be respectful of other religions because they are peaceful religions and because we need to recognize the way that people worship and what they teach, though it may be different than us. We need to live together. Now, we can understand why the president and our government would say such things, because they're concerned about a war on terrorism turning into a religious war, a war that could never be won. But as Bible-believing Christians, We need to think about such things more than just what our leaders, our civil government leaders, are telling us. We need to recognize what God says about false religions. And when it comes to the worship of false gods, the Lord does not mince words. He mocks false religions. And one such place that he mocks false religions is in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, mocks the worship of idols. In verse 9 of Isaiah 44, "All who make idols are nothing, says the Lord, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy." He goes on to describe those like the blacksmith who makes the idols. And in verse 16, he tells them, "Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, see the fire.' From the rest he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I use for fuel, or even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?'" The Lord makes it pretty clear about false worship, and in particular, the false worship of man-made idols. Who could think of saying such a thing concerning the worship of Islam, in particular of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, and that holy city of Mecca? But this is what the Bible says. And this is how the Lord deals with those who worship falsely. This is what he thinks of them and what he has to say about it to God's people. Well, there's no text in Scripture and in the life of God's people where he mocks a false religion than he does in the text before us this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Lord is mocking the Philistine worship of Dagon. Now remember, in the ancient world, when nations went to battle, the war was really an outworking of the battle between the gods. And whoever was victorious, the nation would go home and say, "Well, our God was greater than their God, that's why we won." And if they happened to capture the gods of the nation that was defeated, they would take those gods and put them up next to their gods as a trophy collection of their victory and how their God brought them to that victory. Well, the Philistines are very much aware of this battle between the gods. In chapter 4, when the Israelites bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, they react by saying, "A god has come into the camp. We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." But the Philistines win this battle. And after they win this battle, they do what nations did in those days. They take the Ark of God that they had captured, they bring it to the temple of their god Dagon, and they display that Ark right there before their god as the trophy of their victory. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, has defeated the god of Israel. But what happens? The next day, in verse 3 of chapter 5, the people rise early, and there is Dagon, their god, their victorious god, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Their God, who has defeated the God of Israel, and who of whom they have brought back his ark to demonstrate their great victory, this God is fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. How do they respond? Do they say, well, the Lord, the God of Israel, must be king. He must be greater. Look what has happened. Instead, they take their wooden idol and they put their God back in his place. He can't do it himself. They have to help him. But the following morning, when they arise and they go back to the temple of Dagon, there, fallen on his face once again, is their God. Only this time his hands are broken off and his head is broken off. You may remember in the battle that the Israelites fought against the Philistines, there was a double defeat. The first time, only 4,000 of them died, but when they brought the Ark of God into battle, they were defeated even greater, and 30,000 of them died. Well, now the God of the Philistines, of whom the Philistines believe is much greater than the God of Israel, falls on his face once, and the second time he falls on his face again, and is left without a head, without hands, and only a stump. Now, it was common in those days that when you had defeated another nation, you would take their king and cut off his head, and sometimes cut off his hands. This demonstrated the victory over that king and that nation. For when that victory was granted, it would demonstrate that no longer can that king or that ruler think or act with his hands. He is utterly defeated. In fact, the Philistines knew this so well that in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 10, they have defeated King Saul of Israel. And after they defeat King Saul of Israel, we're told that they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. As the Philistines wake up that morning and they find the hands of their God broken off, his head broken off, and only his stump, they should recognize that their God is false. He cannot act with his hands, and he cannot think, for he does not exist. But how do they respond? Do they recognize that the God of Israel is greater than their God? Instead, we read in verse 5 that they make a shrine out of the place that he fell. That is why this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any of those who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod will step foot on the threshold. This story is written much later after the events took place. When the people look back on what took place, they don't say, "The God of Israel demonstrated his power and glory over our God. He was utterly defeated." Instead, they look back and remember it as the place where Dagon fell, as a shrine which they will not touch. Well, not only does the Lord defeat their God, not only does he afflict Dagon, but he afflicts the people. And Dagon, who does not have any hands and cannot act, we're told in verse 6, The Lord's hand is at work. In fact, over and over through these next few verses, it mentions the hand of the Lord, which was heavy upon them. The hand of the true God of Israel is acting within their midst and is bringing about his judgment upon this foreign people who worship false gods. This is not a victory of Dagon over the God of Israel. This is about the sin of God's people and the fact that God has left them and has gone into captivity and is bringing about judgment upon those who took him captive. You see in verse 6 that the Lord's hand is heavy upon them. He brought about devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, some of you have different words for the translation there, tumors. There's much debate in theological circles about what exactly this was. There are some people who claim it was something like the bubonic plague. There are others who describe it as hemorrhoids. But one thing we do know is that Dagon, who was afflicted to become only a trunk, now God afflicts the Philistines in their trunk. What a humiliating and painful thing this must have been. To have tumors and pain to the point where these people must have not even been able to sit down or to lay down. To recognize that the God of Israel is bringing a plague upon them every day as they live, as they try to function. And they quickly recognize what the cause of this is in Ashdod. And so they go to their rulers and they say, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." They recognize that their God cannot save them. They recognize that the God of Israel has brought this upon them and their God is helpless to help them. He has no hands. So in calling together their rulers, they say, "What shall we do with the ark?" And they come up with a brilliant idea. "Let's move him to Gath." So they move the ark to Gath. And once again, we're told in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord was against that city, and he threw that city into a great panic, and he afflicted the people of that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark to Ekron, and when the people of Ekron see the ark of God coming into their town, they run and they cry out, and they say, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people. Send the ark away. Send it back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." Dagon, who had to be put back in his place. Now they look at the ark of God and they say, "Let it go back to its own place." God has defeated the Philistines. The Israelites, who by their own strength went to war, could not defeat them but suffered utter defeat. The Lord not only defeated their false god, but he defeated three of their once powerful cities with such an affliction that they fear death. The Philistines, the Israelites, could never bring about that fear in their enemies, in the Philistines. But God, who goes there in the presence of his ark, fills that city with death, that nation with panic, and we're told that his hand is heavy upon them. Some of them died, others are afflicted, and their cry goes up to heaven. What can they do? How can they get rid of this ark and this pain that is among them? Do they fall on their knees and repent before the Lord? Do they recognize and confess that the God of Israel is greater than their God? Do they recognize that they should send the ark back and go themselves? Instead, after 7 months, they call together their priests and their diviners, and they ask what they should do, and they're told to let the ark go back. And not only do they send the ark back, but they send it back with an offering. 5 gold tumors, 5 gold rats for the 5 Philistine rulers. You see, there were 5 cities in Philistia. Each had a ruler, and they had a council of rulers that they used to rule the land. As they returned the ark, all 5 are represented. All 5 acknowledge that they have been defeated. All 5 want to send back what has come into their midst. And as they send back their offering, the diviners and the priests ask them this, verse 6, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" The question could be asked, why is this story in the Bible? Why does God go at such great lengths to mock the gods of the Philistines? Well, the key to understanding this chapter comes in the reference to that last part, the reference to Egypt. Before the ark is captured, they mention Egypt. The Philistines say, "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you." God has delivered his people from Egypt. He has given them this land, the land of their inheritance. He has saved them, and in this promised land, we're told in chapter 4, they are in slavery to the Philistines. The Israelites try to fight their way out of this battle. The Israelites, by their own strength, by their own manipulation of the Lord, and bringing that ark into their camp, seek to bring about their own deliverance that their sin has caused. And when the Israelites left the land of Egypt, after the nation had been plagued with the Lord's judgment, after the nation had been afflicted in their false worship of their gods, the Lord sent out his people with gifts and jewelry from the Egyptians. This time, as the people have suffered defeat, the Lord himself is brought into captivity. The Lord is not rescued by his people, but the Lord brings about his own deliverance, and the Lord himself is showered with gifts. And when the Philistines send him back, their own diviners say, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" To the Philistines, when they send back the God of Israel, it's like they're sending back the people of Israel, the people of Israel who came out of Egypt. The sin of God's people has led them to slavery. Their God went into captivity. Their God in that captivity brought about his judgment. Their God came back to them, having been showered with gifts, having been showered with deliverance. And as he returns, as this ark returns to his people, God will bring about his plans to raise up a king who will defeat these Philistines. When we look at 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, we see a preview of what God will someday and more fully, completely do. His deliverance from slavery for his people was not enough. For they, in their imperfections and in their imperfect society and world, fell back into their sins. God realized that he would have to bring it about another way. He himself would go into captivity. He himself, all on his own, would bring about deliverance and would strike the ones who afflict them, the Philistines. In the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking upon this earth, there were those who sought to manipulate him. There were those who thought by their own righteousness they could bring about victory. They could bring about God's salvation. There were those who did that and who lived that way, who gave Christ, God's Son, over to the Romans, where he went into captivity, where he went into death, and where he came out with a victorious Exodus victory from sin and death. In that captivity, he brought about his judgment. He brought about his final plans to destroy the evil one who comes to afflict God's people. You see, the story of 1 Samuel 5 and 6 is not a new story. It's not an old story. It's our story. What about you and your life? God has saved you and has given you your inheritance. How often have you tried to bring about your own deliverance, your own salvation, your own manipulation of him in hope that he will be with you and give you victory in your own strength? Do you recognize what the Savior did for you? Do you recognize how he himself went into captivity for your sin, for your deliverance? How his judgment and his victory over the God, your enemy, the one who seeks to bring you into slavery, how his victory was final? And how now, in his victory, he continues to defeat your enemy. As David defeated the Philistines, so Christ, as your king, defeats those who seek to cause you affliction and slavery and sin. We started out this morning talking about the terrorists. We started out this morning talking about those who now live their lives knowing that death is around them. When you look at the Philistines, it should be clear, shouldn't it? Their God was utterly defeated. The affliction that came in their midst, the terror of death over that affliction, why don't they turn to the true God and believe? It's been a long time since we have lived in a world where death is before us. And no matter how clear it is, there are those who won't believe. May you recognize in the story of 1 Samuel 5 and 6 the grace and the power of your Redeemer and what he has accomplished. May you recognize what it means for those who worship false idols and what the Lord thinks of them and how the Lord mocks them. May you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone and his deliverance, which he himself went to the cross to bring to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we look at these words in 1 Samuel 5, We see our own salvation. We see what you have done and accomplished for us in our Savior. We see the power that we now have in the deliverance that you have given us. Help us, Lord, to not do as the Israelites, your people, did in seeking to win their own salvation and deliverance. But may we recognize that our King has accomplished this for us, and that he reigns in heaven, and that our salvation and hope is not in our own righteousness, our own times where we seek to manipulate you and somehow bring you along with our own plans. But may we recognize that you are all powerful, that you are in control of each and every situation in our lives, and that you alone can defeat those who seek to harm us. May we as your people not reject you when things are so clear, but may we live by faith, trusting that each and every day your grace is sufficient, and that you have a plan to someday take us from this place to be with you in that eternal city forever and ever. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.